Our reader's not here today. John, would you be?
Could you give me the verse? I don't have a program.
Oh, okay. It's all of chapter 13.
Okay.
Yeah, perfect. All of chapter 13.
Okay. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin when the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shua. Another went towards Beth Horon, and the third went to the borderland overlooking the valley of Zebahim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for a sharpening plow point and mattock, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axe, and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, with not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you've made it relevant for us even yet today. And we pray that as we take a look at that today, that you, your Holy Spirit will guide us in its understanding, and we can gain spiritually as a result of having heard it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Saul began his kingship, as we've been studying, doing well. But starting with this passage today, Saul's life begins to unravel. God gave Saul everything to succeed, but he is brought down by his own choices. It all began when Saul gave in to fear, brought about by a lack of trust. That's why gave the title, Trusting is Not Easy. Trusting is not easy. By not trusting, fear can hurt us many ways as a Christian. First of all, if we are afraid to step out in faith, we can cripple God's plans to use us. When we are afraid of what others think, we can hold back on sharing the gospel. When we are afraid of circumstances around us, we can be tempted to do the wrong thing and go against God's word. And I think that's what happened here in this morning's passage to Saul. Circumstances around him tempted him to do the wrong thing, and he went away from God's word. There's a song in our hymnal, and I didn't write down the number, called Simply Trust. Simply Trust. It goes like this. Simply trust, simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. That is all. Simply trust.
Amen.
It's like a double-edged sword. And I hope I can get this point across. On the one side, if we focus on simply trusting Him, when we're presented with a situation, a circumstance, a trial, a temptation, it can be terrible times. If we simply trust in Him, we'll be okay. So it's simple.
Amen.
It's simple. The answer is simple. We say, well, it's not this, it's not that. It's just simply trusting. We don't have to worry about what other people think. He won't put more on us than we can bear. That's scriptural. We are promised His love and grace no matter what. We can rely on His trustworthiness. What He says, we can take to the bank as being true. He is always aware of our circumstances, and He cares. Eventually speaking, He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now that's if we simply focus and trust Him. Now today in our passage, I think we're taking a look at the other side of the sword. Not trusting, simply trusting in Him. What we learn today in this passage is that trusting God is not easy. And we shouldn't expect it to be. Reality is we are not equipped to remain steadfast in our trust. And Satan is, guess what? Always like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour.
Amen.
I think Saul would have had trouble in today's passage thinking that trusting God was simple. For Saul, and for you, and for me, trusting God is always not straightforward, and it's not simple.
Amen.
Now, I don't want to spend any great amount of time on this first verse, but I just want to share with you a couple things. As John read, this first verse in chapter 13 says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Listen to the New American Standard version of the scripture, which is also, in fact, all of these that I'm giving you are reputable versions of scripture. The NAS says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. See the difference? How about the ESV? Very popular today. In fact, my son Luke calls it the mature version. Kidding me about my NIV version. ESV, first verse says, Saul lived for 1 year, and when he had reigned, for 2 years. Was Saul only 1 year old? Think about it. My personal favorite here is not the NIV, but it's the King James. Carolyn? Yeah, raise your hand and say amen, brother.
Amen. Okay.
King James says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, then he started picking his army. In other words, what I think that means is that Saul must have been old enough. Well, Saul, for example, well, let's look at other scripture. There's a verse in Acts, chapter 13, verse 21, where Paul says about this very thing. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Okay? And we know that scripture doesn't conflict, do we? What we have in this verse and the problems that come about are a result of having three languages involved, for one thing. You have the Hebrew, you have the Greek, you have the English. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, creates its own problems. This verse, as near as I can tell, I found, has not survived intact in most ancient manuscripts for whatever reason. Maybe a scribe left out a number, or maybe a writer did something else. But the bottom line is, number one, it's not that big a deal, right?
Amen.
We're not going to lose our salvation if we misinterpret this verse, right? So let's not make any more out of it than we could. One other thing to remember here is that Saul must have been old enough to have a son, Jonathan, who led 1,000 men in the attack of the Philistine outpost at Geba. So, he was older than one. In fact, he was older than 30, wasn't he? We can assume that. Probably 40, because he had a son old enough. Anyway, Alistair Begg, one of my favorite guys that I listen to quite a bit, says the idea of the 1 year may be considered as taking place between the anointing. Remember when we had the four stages of his anointing? We had the private anointing, which came about in chapter 10, verse 1, where Samuel poured the oil over his head privately. He's saying that 1 year comes as a result of the time between that time and in chapter 11, verse 15, when all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord, publicly. Now, everyone sitting there says to me, who cares? And so that's probably the right attitude to have. But anyway, I know when you're reading your Bibles and you see different verses different, I think sometimes we need to address that a little. The first point I want to make here in your outline there says, we all experience times of testing. Saul is in a tough spot, and he's been in the tough spot before, hasn't he? But in the first seven verses, let me just go through here with these verses. How do we know that he's in a tough spot? Well, we find Saul in verse 2 putting together an army. What's he putting an army together for? 3,000 men. In verse 3, Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land. In verse 4, Jonathan attacks the Philistine outpost and causes a stink to the Philistines. In other words, this little group of Philistines were overrun by Jonathan and his 1,000 men, and it made everybody in the Philistine world angry. It was like being a thorn in their side, you see, creating a stench. And we'll also notice there in verse 4, as a side note, we see that Saul actually takes the credit for this attack. It was really Jonathan. Saul's growing pride started out small, taking credit for the battle that was won by his son. And left unchecked, which it was left unchecked, and as we get through the next few chapters in 1 Samuel, his pride grew into an ugly obsession. Thus it destroyed him. It tore his family apart, and it also threatened the well-being of the nation. Now, verse 5, the Philistines put on a show of strength, didn't they? In fact, the scripture says they had soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of folks.
Amen.
He's got 3,000. In verse 6, the Israelites pull what I call a Saul. And what I mean by that is, remember back in when they were trying to anoint him publicly, they looked around and Saul wasn't there. He was hiding in the baggage room. Where's Saul? Get him out here. We want to make him king. Same thing is happening here. The soldiers ran for cover, hiding in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Finally, in verse 7, all of the troops with him were quaking with fear. All this happened. That's how we know that Saul is in a tough spot, by the way he's acting and everyone around him. Now, I want to skip the middle part of this passage and go to verse 15. And finish out the chapter, and then come back to the meat of the matter. Starting in verse 15, we learn that Saul's resources have dwindled. From 600, he now has 600 men down from 3,000. Which, by the way, is twice more than Gideon had. He only had 300. But Saul is no Gideon. In verses 16 to 18, the Israelites are so outnumbered that the Philistines can toy with them. See how they're doing this? They send three groups out in three different directions, small raiding parties, to intimidate and terrorize people. They could have swarmed on them all at once and done it that way, but instead they wanted to terrorize them. And in verse 19, we learned that the Israelites don't have any blacksmiths. What's that all about? Israelites have no blacksmiths. Truth of the matter is, you remember the Nahash, the Ammonite, who went around gouging out the right eye, or wanted to gouge out the right eye. And remember, it was a great military tactic because it blinded people in battle, and it made the Ammonites much more powerful. Here, this is the same thing. No blacksmiths. Nobody knows how to make metal weapons. You had no spears. You had no swords. In fact, it says at the end of the chapter there that the only guys with swords and spears are Saul and his son. Jonathan. Only two guys with swords. You got these thousands of soldiers coming at them. And if it's not bad enough, they're in a humiliating situation where if their mattock or their sickle is dull, they got to go to the Philistines to get them sharpened. And on top of that, they have to pay a big price for it. They're in a bad place. And let me read verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. And then as the chapter ends, we find that the Philistines are on the move. And this sets up the context of what we'll study next week as the battle pursues. Now this middle part, let's get down here now to the real application, I think, of this chapter. Here's the question. How did Israel get themselves in such a bad spot? Because we got to figure this out, because we've got to keep ourselves out of these spots if we can. So we learn here what happened. The short answer is the disobedience of King Saul. Leadership matters.
Amen.
Saul was disobedient because he sacrificed the burnt and fellowship offerings, a clear violation of God's law that was reserved only for the priests and Levites. He took it upon himself to do that himself. Saul comes to the conclusion that he must fix this himself. His response is surely different from the Apostle Paul's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just to give you a little comparison here of what could have happened. Paul writes, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed." You see, he presents the circumstance, and then he interjects the hope, you see. Because guess what? He's focusing on Christ. He's simply trusting in Christ.
Amen.
"We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to the death of for Jesus' sake." Notice this. "So that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies." You see. Focusing on Christ. Simply trusting, you see.
Amen.
Certainly different than what Saul is doing. Now remember, in order to catch all of the disobedience here, we have to go back to chapter 10, verse 8, where Samuel tells Saul, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." You see, this is where he disobeyed. This is where he disobeyed. He was called to wait. Now before, you know, as he's finishing up the sacrifice, here comes Samuel. And before Saul can ask the obvious question of Samuel, where have you been? You know, Samuel asks the question often asked by disobedient folks in Scripture. What have you done? What have you done? God asked Eve that in the garden. What have you done? He asked Cain, right after he killed Abel, what have you done? Moses asked Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? And remember Achan, who stole all the gold and silver, dug a hole under his floor of his tent, and hid the goods. Said Joshua 7:19 says, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. See, the correct answer here, what have you done, would have been, I have sinned.
Amen.
Saul has the opportunity here to make the right decision, to confess his sin and repent. But he chooses to blame everybody else. Have we ever done that? It happened in the garden, didn't it?
Amen.
What have you done, Eve? Well, the serpent made me do it. What about you, Adam? Well, the woman made me do it. A lot of people today says, the devil made me do it. He blames the Philistines for getting ready to attack. He blames his own men for scattering. He even blames Samuel for not getting there on time. He's trying to justify his wrong actions by putting his own justifications over the Word of God, the law of God. Now notice in verse 12, Saul says, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Let's set the record straight. You are never forced to do the wrong thing.
Amen.
You may be tempted, and the temptation may be great, and I think it was here for Saul, but you are never compelled to sin. You choose to sin.
Amen.
Let's see what Brother James has to say on that issue. I've read this scripture to you before. In the first chapter of James, starting in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed.
Amen.
Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We're never forced to sin. Here's an important principle for us to learn today. It's not the will of God if it goes against the Word of God.
Amen.
Later, David's son Solomon wrote in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all ways, submit to him.
Amen.
And he will make your path straight. Focus on trusting. When we make wrong decisions in life, and we will, and we do, and we have, we may find that we need to start over again. That's okay. It's hard to start over, but praise God, he gives us the grace to start over. Our God is a God of second chances, third chances, and many chances.
Amen.
God is never through with you. So it was with Apostle Peter, who did not trust Jesus when he denied him. He was given grace to start over again. Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." And listen to this. Listen to this. Grab hold of this one. "But I prayed for you." Jesus prayed for him. "And your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," there's the second chance. "And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers."
Amen.
He's still strengthening his brothers today, isn't he?
Amen.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about starting over. We are going to face difficult times in the future. We're going to feel afraid. And we will be tempted to give in to fear. Don't do it. It is foolish to let go of God and his word in the time of need.
Amen.
Let me read that to you again. What can be more foolish than to let go of God and his word when we're in time of need? So stand strong. Trust God's timing. Follow God's word. Choose faith over fear. One verse in Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and you can start over by coming to him today.
Amen.
Let us commune with him now with our communion table. Willie, would you and Claude come and hand out the elements, please? We will take the elements together after we all get them.
Thank you.
The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Dear Father God, we show that we trust you when we obey your word. We make a huge mistake to think that obeying you is a simple thing to do. Thanks for giving us your helper. To trust in you is to display a deep, settled confidence in your care. As it proclaims in our scripture for this morning, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler over his people, that man being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our perfect example, your Son who prays for our faith to stand in every time of need. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close with a hymn. I feel like we've got to have a hymn to close.
344.
She's ready. 344. Great. Let's stand. 344.
I must tell Jesus all of our trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver, make up my troubles quickly and end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burden alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, he all my cares and sorrows will share. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Oh, how the world did evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world the victory win. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone.
I'm going to ask Ida if she'd pray for us this morning, would you? I got it. I'll hold it for you.
Father, we thank you for every blessing and every promise that we have to lean on, Father. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the message. And, Father, we are so blessed with so many wonderful friends, Father, that you've given us. We just praise and thank you, Father, for your goodness. And we just ask you to bless all that need your special touch today, whatever it might be, Father. You know you're the great physician. You're the great giver of all good things, of all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, Father. We are so thankful. And we do ask and thank you in Jesus' name, Lord, for everything that we have and the promises and blessings that we have to lean on. We ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I booked a little daily reading booklet here on the table. I pray that everyone will pick up one as long as they last, take them home and read them. They're inspirational and uplifting. I hate to see them lay and not being read. Thank you.